When you're walking along, whether that be in a parking lot or in a store or whatever, and you're walking through, or it may be through this auditorium or the foyer or whatever, and someone looks up at you and you catch eyes, you make eye contact with that other person, usually what that person is going to say here in the South is, "Hey, how you doing?" Right? "How you doing?" Now, you have an option of how to respond to their question, you know, and so I want you to think, how would I normally respond if someone said something to me like that? "How you doing?" Would you stop? Stop where you're going and engage them in a conversation about the status of your day? Maybe not. Or would you act like you didn't hear them so you wouldn't have to interact at all? Now, some of you, that may be true. I don't know. Or would you nod your head and just simply reply, "Good, and you?" Most of us would do the last, right? "Oh, good, and you?" A quick response encounter. But there's a problem with that response. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that we have all sinned and we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives that God wills for us. That's how one translation puts it. Earlier in that same chapter, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul wrote these words. He said, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." How does that make you feel this morning? Uplifted and encouraged? But that's the reality of who we are. There's no one that is good. There's no one who does good. So why in the world would we say we're good when the Bible clearly teaches us that we're not? Now you might argue, "Well, Pastor, that's just a saying. You know, that's not what we mean when we say it." And I get that. But at the same time, I believe that there is an epidemic sweeping across this nation and around the world throughout all mankind that we need to address. What is this debilitating condition that I refer to? It is the heretical belief that all people are essentially good. I mean, you've heard that said, right? "Well, you know, I think all people are basically good at, you know." People believe that. But the reality is that's not what God's word tells us about people. And just frankly, that's not what colloquial evidence teaches us about people either. We are not good. And if we believe that all people are essentially good, then the corollary truth is that we are able to earn our way into heaven by doing more good things than bad things. That is the prominent theology of America today. "Well, you know, my goal is to do more good than bad so that when I die someday, God will look down upon me and say, 'Well, you were all right, and come on in.'" Have you heard that? You know what? If Satan is able to convince us that we are basically good people, we will not ever see our need for salvation. So the first step towards salvation is understanding our guilt under sin and our need for a Savior. Or the way that my mother put it when I was growing up, she always said, "Well, you got to get lost before you can get saved. You got to understand your need of salvation before you can trust in a Savior." So if someone asks you how you're doing, I would encourage you to respond in some other way. I mean, you can say the same basic thing and say, I'm doing well. That's actually probably the proper English way to say it. I'm doing well. How are you? Or just say, fine. And you? Whatever works for you. Because when you're saying good, the interesting thing is that you're actually breaking both the first and the third of the Ten Commandments. Let me explain what I mean here. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18 this morning, looking at verses 18 to 30. And if you have your Bibles, you can begin turning there. And in this passage, Jesus says that God is the only one who is good. Now, in Scripture, specifically, especially in the book of Psalms, the Bible tells us over and over and over again that the Lord is good. So I want us to take a moment and look at some of these passages from the Psalms. But I'm going to need your help, if possible. And as I get your help, I'm going to need you to stand and speak out loud. I have a list up on the screen here of a dozen different Psalms, and I need a dozen volunteers, one at a time, to stand and read each one of these, beginning in Psalm 34, then in Psalm 69, 73, 100, 106, 107, 109, 118, 135, and 136, and 145. By the way, there's two in Psalm 118. So who would help me by standing up and reading Psalm 34, verse 8? Real loud. Okay. All right.
Okay. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him.
Amen. How about Psalm 69:16? Amen. Psalm 73:1.
Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart.
Psalm 100, verse 5.
The Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness is to all.
Amen. Psalm 106, verse 1. Amen. 107, verse 1. You got it, James?
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
All right. Psalm 109, verse 21. In the back.
But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me.
Psalm 118, verse 1 and verse 29. Hold it. They can't hear you in the back. Now read 29. Guess what it says? The exact same thing. Say it again. Thank you. Psalm 135, verse 3.
Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, praise God.
All right. Psalm 136, verse 1.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever.
All right, and the last one, Psalm 145, verse 9. Somebody, there we go.
The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works.
So what is this book that we're talking about here? What is this book of Psalms? Well, it was their hymnal. in Jewish worship. These are the songs that they sang. And over and over and over again, it talks about the goodness of God. And, you know, now we just sang a new song this morning, and some of you were tentative because you didn't know it yet, right? But as you sing a song over and over and again, you become more and more familiar with it. It becomes a part of who you are. That's what these songs were to the people who sang them so many times. These were the songs that were taught by Jewish parents to their children. They knew these songs just as well as we know Jesus Loves Me and Amazing Grace. These songs about the goodness of God. All their lives they sang these truths. Surely these words were planted deep in their hearts. And so only God is good, and we are not God. To say that we're good is to make an equal claim to be equal with God. And so here in our text this morning, we find a man acknowledging that Jesus is good. But Jesus wanted to find out what this man meant when he said, "Why do you call me good?" So let's take a moment and read this interaction between Jesus, his disciples, and what the Bible refers to as a rich ruler. Luke chapter 18, we'll be reading from verse 18 all the way down to verse 30. The Bible says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he," the rich ruler, "and he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" Now, this is a bit longer passage than what we've been studying lately. Some of the others have been a little bit shorter, more simplistic passages. And as a result of it being a longer passage, it has several points that we need to bring out this morning. Several of you have said, "Pastor, we like those three-point sermons a whole lot better than those five, six, or seven-point sermons." And I understand what you're saying. But this morning we do have five for you, all right? Now, many of you were here a few weeks ago when our missionary guest speaker brought out an hourglass to illustrate a point, and then he set it down there, and you know that was kind of timing his sermon, and he went well beyond the time that the hourglass had run out, but that's okay too. Well, my wife wanted to bless me with an hourglass as well, and so she got me one to use this morning, and so she hopes that it's going to help me get through these 5 points of my sermon efficiently. So I'm gonna put it right there, and hopefully that'll do the job. So, point number one. Who is good? Who is good? In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, the rich ruler said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded with, "No one is good except God." Now, we need to understand that this was not a normal way to address a Jewish rabbi. We don't find this anywhere else. They're never referred to as good because the Jewish people understood that to call someone good was to equate them with God. So Jesus asked him, "Why do you call me good?" I think what Jesus is doing here is he is attempting to lead this man through a series of thoughts and questions to bring him to a logical end. You see, if this man felt compelled to say to Jesus that he was good, then what does this man actually believe about who Jesus is? Well, Jesus wanted to walk him through this path of, okay, if I am truly good, then I am also God. That's what Jesus was trying to get this man to understand and know. He was giving him an opportunity to truly believe. And so then the man, you know, I think when he came there to Jesus, you know, he came there with the attitude of, "I am also a good person. Jesus, you are a good person. You're a good teacher. So tell me, what do I need to do?" Or maybe you could look at it this way: what more do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response that we're going to be looking at in just a moment gave this man an opportunity not to check off boxes in his life, but rather to check his heart to see what the disposition of his heart was. You see, the question that this man asked is a question that is one of the most important, if not the most important question that anyone will ever consider. He asked, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" In our world today, a lot of people are asking the question of, "What's going to happen when I die?" And a lot of people say, "Oh, nothing. You just cease to exist." Or they say, "Nobody can know what's going to happen." But that's not what God's word tells us. We can know. And so Jesus brings out these commandments. Now the commandments were set up to help us to see how we fail to meet up with God's standard. They were never set up as, okay, if you can reach this, then you can have perfection and then you can go to heaven. That's never been a possibility because of our sin nature. No one is able to measure up. And so the Bible tells us that the law is a schoolmaster showing us how we have failed or how we continue to fail to meet up to the standard that God has set. So the man asked, "How can I inherit eternal life?" Well, in John 17:3, Jesus defines what eternal life is. He prayed, "This is eternal life. Eternal life is that you may know, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ. That's what he was praying. God, I'm praying for these people to know me because you sent me. That's what it means to have eternal life. And by the way, if you read in Romans the verses that talk about eternal life, you'll notice that those are in the present tense. That they will not will have, but that they have eternal life. If you trust in Jesus Christ, that eternal life begins now. Because eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is not ever being separated from God. Because that is eternal death. Is that utter and complete separation from God. Jesus came so that we might have life. Both now and forever. That's why in John 10:10 he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is a life beyond any kind of life that we've ever experienced here. It is life in Christ. And so the rich young ruler has come to the right person asking the right question. But the problem is he has come, or I guess the question is, has he come with the right disposition? Has he come with the right frame of mind as he's asking this question of what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is required to be good? That's the second point we need to look at this morning. Verses 21, 22, and 23 dive into this. What is required to be good? Keeping the commandments is not something that others can see and measure in your life. It's also a heart issue. All right? If you look at Matthew chapter 5, this is a Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus deals with several of the commandments. Several of the Ten Commandments. And, you know, it starts like in verse 21. Jesus is teaching here and he says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, that's one of the commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill. Don't murder anyone. But what did Jesus say about it here? He said, you've heard it said you should not murder, but I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In other words, if you get angry with someone, that's just as bad as killing that person in the eyes of God. He goes on in verse 27. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. You should not have any sort of physical relationship or emotional relationship with someone who is not your spouse. But Jesus said, I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He talks about other things, and as we go through this, we'll look at verse 43, because in 43 it says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus said, no, you shouldn't just love your neighbor, you should love your enemy. He said, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I am reading the wrong section. Let me go down to the next section. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I knew that. I was like, where's the verse I'm looking for? But over and over and over again, Jesus is saying it's not just about people seeing you do the right thing, but it's an issue of your heart. That's the point. It's an issue of your heart. We cannot be good because our hearts are filled with sin. What was this man, this rich ruler in Luke 18, what was he trusting in? He was trusting in his wealth and his goodness. His heart was full of himself. Jesus also addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where was this man's treasure? Well, Jesus' next question reveals to us that his treasure is in his earthly wealth. Therefore, that's also where his heart is. You go on in Matthew chapter 6, it says, "You cannot serve two gods, two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, love the one and despise the other." And then it says, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." Well, what's mammon in the King James? It's just another word for money. Money cannot be your God if God is your God. But God cannot be your God if money is your God. The only way that we can have God as our God is through a heart change. Now remember what we said in Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12? There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who understands. There's no one who does good. You see, folks, because of who we are, we deserve death. That's what Romans 6:23 tells us. It says the wages of sin is death. But what? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. We may deserve death, but God gives to us eternal life. In Romans chapter 12, another very familiar passage, the Bible says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We are only able to do what is good, acceptable, and perfect when God, through the power of His Spirit and through His Word, transforms our heart and mind. It's an issue of our hearts. We cannot do it on our own. And that's the problem that this rich ruler has, is he has approached Jesus, the right person, about in eternal life, which is the right question, but he has approached him in such a way of, "What can I do?" And the simple fact is, there is nothing that any one of us is able to do, because we are all guilty before God because of our sin. Now, as we look back to our text in Luke 18, we see that Jesus draws this corollary between this man's response, that he went away sad, is what it tells us, for he was extremely rich, in verse 23. Jesus draws this corollary between his richness and his inability to set aside his wealth and his ability to have a connection with God. And Jesus said then, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this took the disciples back, because in the next verse 26, they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" Well, let's think about what Jesus says here about how wealth can affect our connection to God first, and then we'll talk about that response by the disciples. "Who can be saved. How does wealth affect our connection to God? Those who are wealthy, the problem with being wealthy is not wealth itself. There's nothing wrong with money. Okay? The problem with wealth is that when people have wealth, they often trust in their wealth rather than trusting in God. If you have no money, there's very little else to trust in other than God. You find yourself in more desperate situations more often when you have no money. And so you're looking to God and trusting in God. But that's not the case with those who are wealthy. Now, it's not teaching here that we have to give away all of our earthly possessions to inherit eternal life. Jesus said, go and give everything away. But he gave him that command to prove the point of what Jesus knew to be true in that man's heart. What he knew to be true in that man's heart was that he loved his money more than he loved God. So the key issue, as we look at wealth, we need to see our wealth for what it is. Money is a tool that God has given to an individual to steward on his behalf. What you own is not yours. It has been given to you by God. And you might say, well, I worked hard for it. Well, who gave you the job? Who gave you the ability to do the job? God has we are stewarding these things for him. And so what are we doing with our wealth? What are we doing with our money? The key is to see it as a steward, not as something that we own, but that we are taking care of. In verse 25, probably one of the more famous verses in the Bible that is often quoted, but you know, a lot of people don't understand maybe what it's actually saying. Verse 25 says, Jesus speaking here, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." What is happening here as Jesus shares this? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Jesus is using hyperbole or exaggeration. He is saying something that's so outrageous that everybody realizes that it is outrageous. Now, I have heard sermons that have said this in the past, and you've probably heard this too, about how there was a special gate that you got into Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle and all of these different things. I don't even want to give you the details of what people say about it, because the fact is there's no historical or archaeological evidence for this. It's a pretty illustration, but the gate does not exist. What is Jesus actually trying to say here? He's saying that it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's what he's saying. It is impossible for us to earn our way to heaven. It is impossible for us to do something that brings us to that place where we have done enough good. That is an impossibility. We cannot earn an eternal life. But he said, that's impossible. But, what did he say? With God, all things are possible. So he's using this exaggeration to point out the fact that our trust must be in God. The question is what are you trusting in? Where is your heart today? What is your heart trusting in? Because our connection to God is dependent upon the condition of our hearts. Well, I read the verse just a moment ago in verse 26. The disciples, when they heard this, they're like, well, then who can be saved? If it's a camel going through the eye of a needle, who is able to do that? And this is where Jesus then says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Who can be saved? Anyone can be saved. Because nothing is too difficult for God. This exaggeration or this exaggerated illustration is simply making Jesus' point. It is just as impossible for a camel to go through the needle's eye as it is for a man to come to salvation on his own. Go back to Romans 3 again. There is no one who seeks God. There's no one who does good, not one. None of us is able to do this on our own. But all things are possible with God. There's not a single person alive on the planet today that is beyond God's reach if they will simply trust in Him. Do you know what Romans 10, 9 and 10, and if you haven't noticed it yet, I'm kind of walking through the Roman road of salvation. But Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 gives us that explanation of how we come to a saving faith in Christ. They say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord means you have to stop trusting in what you're able to do. You have to stop trusting in your wealth, your abilities, and simply trust in Him and make Him the Lord of your life and believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, because it is in that new life that Jesus has that we have our eternal life. Because He is alive, He can make us alive. So it says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart, Paul goes on to say, with the heart one believes and is made righteous. He is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Just a couple verses beyond that, the Bible tells us, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise of God. If you confess your sins, believe in Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. And as the book of Acts tells us, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus Christ. If we call upon Him, if we confess, if we believe, we can be saved. So the last thing I want us to look at this morning is, what is the reward for those who serve Him? Because the next thing we see impetuous Peter saying, well, God, hey, we left everything for you, God. Jesus, we turned our backs on our homes, on our families. In Peter's case, on his wife, he left everything to follow Christ. And Jesus said to them, verse 29, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So what do we get? That's the question a lot of people ask. What do we get if we follow Christ as our Savior? Jesus is not teaching some sort of prosperity gospel here. We don't give to get. But the Lord assures the disciples that no one making this sacrifice will go unrewarded. The key here is, in this life, we must forsake everything in order to follow Christ. But Jesus says, I promise you, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Now, can I just be frank with you this morning? God does not promise us health, wealth, or happiness in this world. In fact, He promises persecution, strife, and pain. But I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us about this life. Listen closely to this. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 16 through 18. The Bible says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal." Folks, we are giving our lives for things that are temporary, that are decaying, that are just falling apart. We live our lives devoted to our jobs, to making money, so that we can buy that car and we can buy that house. That 7 years from now, that car is going to look like junk. And 15, 20 years from now, that house is going to be falling apart, and you're just hoping you might be able to sell it because you want to get another one, right? These things are just temporary. Well, unfortunately, the rich young ruler went away that day without experiencing eternal life that Jesus had to offer to him. He went away sad. Why? Because he had a lot of money and he wasn't ready to give up everything for the Lord. He went away sad. I don't know what you have that you're holding on to, that you're trusting in today. I don't think we've got any billionaires sitting in the room this morning. But I wonder if you'll make the same mistake. Will you hold on to the temporary things that you're trusting in and ignore the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal? It's a pretty simple process. The first thing you have to do is you have to realize that you are not good and you need a Savior. Step two is you've got to give up all that you are and all that you have in order to follow Jesus with your life. Giving everything to Him. And step three, simply trust in the One who is able to give you eternal life. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus. Only Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be is in Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You now and we just thank You for Your willingness to send Your Son to provide a way for us to connect with you. Father, as we enter this time of reflection, as we sing this next song, Father, I just pray that if there are any here today that have never trusted in you, that have never made that connection, that have never been saved, Father, I just pray that your Spirit would convict them of their need. Help them see that there is none righteous, not even one of us. There's none who seek you, Father. But thank you for drawing all people unto yourself. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would draw them to you, to trust in you, and to be saved. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together? We're going to sing this song. I'm available here in the altar area to talk with anyone who might want to talk about what it means to trust in Christ as their Savior. If you don't want to come forward now, we can talk after the service. But don't go away sad today. Please don't go away sad today. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior.